as we open your word, we pray that you would help us to understand your heart for us even more. We are blessed that you love us. But Lord, you have more for us than we understand and know. And so I pray today that as we open our hearts to hear your word, you would show us individually and also as a body what you would have us to do and be for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody know what yesterday was? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jews all over the world were commemorating Yom Kippur, a day of fasting, reflection, and repentance. If there were a temple in Jerusalem, it would be the one day of the year where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, bringing the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place. It would be a busy day for that guy because he would be changing clothes every off and on because he couldn't sacrifice in his priestly garments, but he couldn't go into the Holy of Holies without his priestly garments. So he did a lot of clothes changing. He was a busy, busy man that day. But that was his job as the priest, to be a go-between between God and the people. But remember, what was God's call to the children of Israel? Not to have one tribe of priests, but to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 talks about that, where God gives directions to Moses. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what he told Moses to say to the Israelites. They were to be a treasured possession and a kingdom of priests. The phrase treasured possession is really amazing. It comes from a Hebrew word that I'm going to say wrong again. I asked Nancy. Say it for me.
Segula.
Segula. Okay, thank you. Segula is the Hebrew word used to describe the king's personal treasures. Although an earthly king we're talking about now, that, you know, kings have lots of wealth, but they also have a personal treasure. And although the king valued everything that he had, all of his possessions, his segula was more carefully protected than all of the other things that he owned. And they were also often on display to the world for everybody to see. So think about what God was saying when Israel was to be his segula. All the world should see what it looks like to serve God. Now, the Israelites would have understood the concept of a kingdom of priests and the treasured possession. It was in their culture. During biblical times, we know various cultures worshiped many gods, and they all had their priests. Remember, Elisha went against all the priests, the prophets and priests of Baal and Ashtoreth. So every god had its own priests. And the privilege of interacting with the god was solely in the hands of the priesthood. That's how it was in the pagan nations. It was only open to them to be the mediator between God and the people. The priest represented God and acted on behalf of the god, and I'm saying small g here now. So to meet with the priest was in a sense to meet with God. That's not what God's plan was and is for Israel or his believers, his people everywhere. He had other ideas. But unfortunately, just like the church today, Israel wanted to look more like the world. That's why they wanted a king. Everybody else has a king. And that's what got them into trouble, and it's the same thing that gets us into trouble. If we want to look like everybody else around us, that is not what God called us to be. There were really four purposes for this kingdom of priests would be. Number one, to mediate between God and man, that's unsaved man. To demonstrate by word and deeds what God's like. To meet physical and spiritual needs of people, like we did yesterday with Coates. And to be holy. Holy does not mean morally perfect, it means set apart. To be set apart for God. This was God's call and plan for Israel. The expectation was that in response to this call, the people would remain faithful to the covenant and serve God in obedience. We know that didn't happen. Throughout history, however, there has always been a remnant of Jewish people who have remained faithful, who even now serve Messiah, Jesus. But as a nation, they broke the covenant time and time again. Does that mean that God broke his part too? Absolutely not. God can't do it. His purpose and his plan for them is the same. We know from Romans 11:29 that the gifts and the calls of God are irrevocable. That's true for you. That's true for Israel. That's true for a church. That's why it's important, and we have been over the last couple of years trying to refocus, why does this church exist? And to go back, because God's call didn't change. That's why we are strong in support of Israel. That's why we take the time to worship him and ask the Holy Spirit to move among us. We've got a ways to go in learning and responding in the gifts of the Spirit. But that's a foundation of this church. And God doesn't change it. But sometimes, just like ancient Israel, we settle for something less. They settled for the Levites to be the priestly tribe. But God never intended any of his people to look like the culture around them. It's true today. He wanted the children of Israel in biblical times to represent him to the world and say, this is what it looks like when people serve the one true God. And by the demonstration of how they lived, this is what the God looks like. This is what our God looks like. That is the same call to us today as the church. 1 Peter 2, 9 echoes the words of Exodus. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And that phrasing there, even though we're not talking Hebrew in the New Testament, but that phrase, that same base, goes back to the Hebrew word segulah. It's the same word that God, the meaning there, that God has chosen you as a prized possession to put on display to the world. He says, you're God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. God's not talking about singing songs there. He's talking about declaring. It's like the heavens declare his glory by the way they are. They're beautiful. We declare his praises by the way we act, not the way we sing. The way we live, not just the songs we sing. And verse 12 says, live, Peter goes on, live such good lives among the pagans. Now that's, you know, a Bible word, but pagans, any unbeliever, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You are God's special possession. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. You're called to be part of that kingdom of priests. It's a little overwhelming, isn't it? But the enemy has tried, and culture has tried to rob us of that. Well, you're not special. You just think you're better. No, it's not better at all. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. You and I did absolutely nothing to save ourselves. It was all what he did. We're to live at that royal priesthood. We're to live so people see what God's like. The love that was flowing in here yesterday at the coat giveaway, that was what God's like. Unconditional. Even when the language was a barrier, there was unconditional love flowing. And people felt it, and they knew it. Now, it might be a little hard for us to think about a kingdom. We don't have a king since the Revolutionary War. We don't know what it's like, really, to have a king. You know, even in England, the king really isn't the king like in the old days. He doesn't rule, he's more of a figurehead. So, how would you define the word kingdom? And those of you who are at the Bible study on Wednesday, don't answer, because you know. A lot of the message that I'll be giving this month will be in some way connected to the Bible study, but an expansion of it. What does it mean, the kingdom? How would you define that term, kingdom? Or kingdom of God? How would you define it? Anybody?
Family?
Who's the king in the family? It's bigger than family. It's bigger than that. How would you define it? How do I know that I'm part of his kingdom? Okay, Wednesday people, we'll let you talk. What is the definition of the kingdom? Any kingdom.
It's where the king is kingy.
Yeah, that came out in the Bible, said he's kingy. Anyway, it's any place where the king is obeyed. Any place the king rules and people yield to that rule is the kingdom. It's a place where the king is obeyed. But it's a little different in the spirit, because the obedience comes after the entrance into the kingdom. Obedience does not get you in, right? You can be probably the most moral, wonderful, generous person on earth and go straight to hell. Obedience does not get us into heaven. The obedience comes as a result of what our king did for us. And it's a normal response to that. You know, when I used to read the Bible, I grew up in a church that read the Bible. I wasn't saved, and you know, but they gave me what they had. I knew the Bible, memorized the books of the Bible, so easy to find things once I got saved. But I was always confused, and even after I met the Lord personally, that phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven was a little confusing to me. Was it heaven? Was it the millennial kingdom that he's talking about? Or more? Well, then he talked about all these parables. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this, right? Well, it's true, the kingdom of heaven, God is obeyed perfectly. But if you look at the parables that Jesus taught, most of them had something to do with the here and now. So that definition of the kingdom of God as being wherever the king reigns, wherever the king is obeyed. Yes, it means heaven. Yes, it means the millennial kingdom. But it also means right here, right now. Correct. There is that choice, because when we understand what he did, we have a choice to accept or reject. Everybody does. And accepting it means more than what we've been told, I think, sometimes in the past. That sometimes we've been served a cheap salvation. And by that I mean, just say this prayer and you're good with God. And that's not true. A prayer doesn't save you. Words don't save you. That's why sometimes I have a problem with what I see on TV. Just say this prayer. But that's not all it is. There has to be a heart response. What does the Bible say? Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. You can do that in a prayer. Yeah. Who will you serve? 12 parables that Jesus taught were about the kingdom, and at least 19 other lessons about the kingdom. And when the disciples said, so why do you teach in parables? You know, it's like sometimes I don't get them. Jesus had to explain them. Matthew 13, Jesus responds, he says, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away. Now, this isn't stuff. This has nothing to do with physical things. It has to do with what? Secrets of the kingdom. As we delve into a relationship with our Lord, don't you love secrets? But these secrets are not for everybody, because the world won't understand them yet until they become part of the kingdom. But why would he just say that knowledge is not for other people? The secrets are for God's special possession, his treasured ones. You know, the masses followed Jesus, but they were pretty much interested in getting something from him, not in obeying him. Some were, but compared to the multitudes, it was the few. Unfortunately, that is true even in the church today. I'll serve God if he does what I want him to do. Now, we would never say that out loud, but that is sometimes in the heart. Remember in the word, the masses followed him, but when the teachings got hard, they left. Remember that? In John 6, Jesus gave a teaching that was hard, and on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "Ooh, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And from this time on, his disciples, now they were called disciples, turned back and no longer followed him. So Jesus asked the 12, are you going to leave me too? What was their response? Yeah, John 6:68, Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have to understand that. Life is hard. I had a message a few weeks ago, so wear a helmet, that helmet of salvation. When life is hard, the temptation is to blame God. The temptation is, God, you could change this if you wanted to. And so because you don't want to, you mustn't really like me. And I'm not going to like you anymore. Peter was smart enough to say, there's no place else to go. You have words of life, and we have to understand this as individuals, that when life is hard and the temptation is to walk away from God, we need to say, there's nowhere else to go. He's the only one who says, I'm going to walk through the valley of shadow of death with you. Through is an important word. With God, there is always a through. We need to be so planted in that. Life can get very hard. But we have to say, God, where would I go? You have the words of life. You have the peace I need. You have the love I need. You have the comfort I need. There's no place else to go. There will be those who will turn away from God. The Bible tells us there'll be a great falling away before Jesus comes. And it will be those people who have not come to that revelation that Peter did. There's no place else to go on this earth. There's no one else to turn to. So let's press in and press through, because there is always a victory at the end. Always a victory at the end. Let's look a little more into this kingdom. Luke 17, 20 to 21. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about this kingdom business, and his reply was, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, oh, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. What does that mean? That's true now. In this context, Jesus was saying, I'm here. I have come. I have ushered in the kingdom. Because we don't understand how different life was and the world was before Jesus came. There was not the same victory over the enemy that we have before Jesus came. There was no deliverance from evil spirits before Jesus came. Look and see in the Old Testament. It doesn't happen. The only answer to people who were so under the control of the devil was death. That's why some of the laws look really strict in the Old Testament. Like a rebellious son, take him out, stone him. Now, that doesn't just mean, I've mentioned this before, that make your bed. No, I don't want to, that we're going to stone you. But it was talking about where rebellion had really taken so root in the heart of a person that there was no turning back. What about do you understand the mercy of God and what Jesus did to give us victory? These signs shall follow those that believe. Victory over the enemy. Victory over death, healings. So So Jesus left. He was talking about, you know, the kingdom is here because I'm here. But then he went to heaven. Did he take the kingdom with him? Good answer. No, he did not. Otherwise, he wouldn't instruct his disciples to pray like this and say, your kingdom come, your will be done. But what should the kingdom look like today? And Carol Lee is right. It's us. It's in us. It's in us. We have the call of the kingdom on us. So what should the kingdom look like in the world today? We're going to look at some scriptures. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It starts with repentance. I have obtained a Geneva Bible, which is the Bible of the pilgrims, basically. It's kind of hard to read. But it's a good thing I have read Shakespeare and understand that, because some of the language is the same. And as I was reading this week in the book of Matthew, instead of that same 4:17, it didn't say that Jesus said repent. It said this phrase, which is really the definition of repentance, amend your lives. Because repentance just say, oh, I'm sorry, I did that. Repentance in implies a turning to God. Not just turning the opposite way, but it means turning to God. So the first step is to repent and amend our lives and turn to Jesus and to be born again. John 3:3, when Nicodemus, his discussion with Nicodemus, nobody can enter the kingdom of God. Notice, as you read the Bible, especially the Gospels, start to pay attention about what God says about the kingdom. Have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus was really confused about that. He didn't know what it meant, and there's still confusion today. What does it mean to be born again? It's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing, obviously. You're born in the Spirit. Your spirit comes alive when you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. But what else should be happening in the kingdom of God? As a result of this covenant relationship we have with God, we should see changes in the world around us. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit need to be growing in us and around us. Luke 9:2 says he sent them out to proclaim what? The kingdom. And to heal the sick. So healing is part of the kingdom. Revelation 12:10 says this, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So the kingdom, the final result, is the final defeat of the enemy and his kingdom. But we don't have to wait till then to defeat the enemy. Matthew 12:28 says, but it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here's what Jesus was explaining when they were criticizing him and saying, oh, he's got a demon, so he's casting out demons. And Jesus said, if it's the Spirit of God who is doing this, the kingdom has come. So the power over all the spirits of darkness is ours now. We have to learn how to take that authority. Because 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That scripture is not in your notes. I just added that. That's why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. And so that's our job too. And 1 Corinthians 4:20 says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So why don't we see so much power in the church today? What's missing? It's not God. He's still the same. And the Holy Spirit is here. Unbelief. The problem is me, not him. I'm kind of simplifying it, and it's really probably a more complicated answer. There's a timing of God. There's all of these things. Sometimes there's that big supernatural move like he's doing on college campuses now. But there's also our preparation, like Tim says. Do we understand who we are as a kingdom of priests and his treasured possession? My general thing is most of us don't. That's true. Jesus gave us authority, but we don't yet see the power because we don't quite believe that. There's another scripture the Lord brought to my mind, Matthew 19:24. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, just as I was studying this, I have pictures that flash as my background on my computer. It was really interesting that a picture of a camel in Israel came up. And you know what I noticed about that camel's knees? There is no hair or fur, whatever they have, whatever you call it, the camels have. It was worn away. Because the camels go down on their knees. Now, when we hear this verse, we think of like really, really rich people. But understand this. Compared to most of the world, we are very rich. Each one of us is very rich compared to most of this world. So what is the problem with people who have a lot of stuff? Love the stuff more than we let. Start depending on the stuff. Now, the understanding in this scripture is the eye of the needle. We think of sewing or, you know, tapestry or whatever. Nothing to do with that. Those things didn't exist when Jesus was talking here. The eye of the needle referred to the city gate. The city gates were big, giant doors. But within those big, giant doors was a smaller door that most people, I didn't have to because I'm short, most people would have to bow in order to get through. Now, a camel could not get through that little door unless he did two things. Well, the camel himself wouldn't do it, but the owners would. One would be, you know, camels were beasts of burdens. That camel, in order to go through that door to enter the kingdom, would have to get rid of the stuff, would have to empty the burdens from him. And he would also have to get on his knees and go through that door on his knees. That's what that verse refers to. It's not, oh, rich people can never get saved, because that seems to be what it says. It's like, no, those of us who live in a rich society need to bow in humility before the Lord and come on our knees, which symbolizes, yes, humility, but also prayer. That's how rich people can still enter the kingdom. I need to close, but I want to mention quickly, we're not even going to look there, one parable the parable of the sower. You're all familiar with that parable. When you do a math equation, there are constants and there are variables, right? Talking math talk, Nancy, she should like this. She'll correct me if I say it wrong, too. And that's good. The constant in the parable of the sower, the things that don't change, would be what? What? Wrong. The constant would be the seed. See, constant means it doesn't change. The seed, the one who is doing the sowing. The variable is what? The soil. And who is responsible for that soil? Who's responsible for your soil? You are. I am. Hosea says this, sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground. God's not going to do that for you. It says, Hosea said, it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers you with his righteousness. Now, this was advice to Israel, but it applies to us too. Times are not going to get easier in the world. But Jesus said at the end of this parable, the seed on good soil is those with a noble and a good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a good crop. We can't live cheaply in our relationship to the Lord. God is coming to the point, it's all or nothing. We talked a little bit about what does it mean, that narrow gate? Narrow means narrow, and few means few. Who are the few that will enter that narrow gate? Those who choose to be in the kingdom. There's going to be a wide way where it's like, oh yeah, I just said this prayer, I'm good with God. Or I'm a pretty good person. I go to church. I said the salvation prayer. I repented. I'm sorry for my sins. The prayer is good. The repentance is good. But until we make God the King, the Lord, we understand that term maybe a little better. We're not saved. Hard teaching, but Jesus gives hard teachings. We can't just, oh yeah, they said the prayer, so we know they're saved. First, we worry about me, my relationship. God, where have I not yielded to you? Where have I settled for the wide path and not the narrow way? We don't earn points with God by obeying. It should be a normal response when we understand what he did for us. It's not rules, it's not regulations, it's heart. We can get really stuck on rules even after we accept Jesus as Savior. That's not what he's about. He's about letting the Holy Spirit be our guide. Letting the Holy Spirit tell us what to do. Have you ever been someplace and it's like, get out of here. You got to leave. Get out of here. Anybody ever feel that? And the question is, did you get out of there or did you say, oh, I need to stay? It's going to look different. It's going to be, you know, I don't want to cause attention. You're not announcing why. It's like, oh, I just got to go. Or you're watching something that's like, oh, man, I can't see that. It's not because of a rule, it's because the Holy Spirit has pricked something in you. We live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, not by a bunch of rules. But it's only when we can be part of that kingdom of priests that God has called us to be, only then will we see that power of God manifested in us today. I want the power. There's a cost to the power. I can't lay hands on you for the power. We have to move from casual Christianity to a passionate Christian, like the disciples. They even said at one time, we gave up everything for you, Jesus. And he said, there's a great reward in that. God has an amazing call on you. God wants to pour out his power through you, on you, over you. He's looking for a people who say yes, who become covenant people, not with a list of rules, but saying, I'm living for the King. I am part of the kingdom of God because I want him to rule every part of my life. Stand, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the hard teaching. It's not hard to understand. It can be hard to walk out with all of the pulling that we have on us to live a different way. But we thank you, Jesus, that you made it plain. This is what it looks like to be kingdom people. Because, Lord, we've got people we're praying for. We've got people that we want to see saved. And so, Lord, the more we show them by our actions and our words what you're like, they'll see a representative, an ambassador who represents the King. So, Lord, I offer myself to you this morning, and I say, please show me, Holy Spirit, places that I have not yielded to you, like I'm still sitting on my own throne, because there's only room for one. So, Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters as well. Show us where we have not allowed you to be King in our lives. And Holy Spirit, we yield to that. We want to see your kingdom come and your will be done. And begin it with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Bless your people now. Strengthen those who put so much work this last week supernaturally. And bless, Lord God, each one for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.